tonight on Pell Talk was Let No Man Despise Thy Youth, trying to encourage the next generation of grace believers and young men and ladies to, hey, you know, God isn't interested in you being a spectator. This isn't the Super Bowl. Put on a helmet and get out there with the rest of us. Get your hands dirty. It'll do you good. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we dealt primarily with just verse 9, even just one word in verse 9 last time. We come to verse 10, and you see he continues the comparatives, sorrowful and yet rejoicing. And there is that irony. There is that double-edged aspect to ministry activities, and sorrowful and yet rejoicing. Notice in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Romans chapter 5 in the second verse. And that used to be in my Bible. There it is. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You don't have a present possession of the glory of God, so your rejoicing many times is something that you have to do with your inner man, because your outer man might be in a world of hurt. And there is this paradox to ministry activity in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 12. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. And you'll have that. You'll have good days. You'll have bad days. You'll have times when you think you're Midas. Everything you touch turns to gold. And there's other times everything you touch you don't have anything to do with, because you just make a mess every place you go. And it's strange that you can have a message and you can be standing in front of a group of people and somebody over here loves you for everything you said, and somebody over here hates you for everything you said. And what you really need to do is introduce these two people to each other and tell them to find the middle ground. But it's the word that's getting it done. And if you get out of the way of that, that's a good thing. Now, in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, you saw we're rejoicing in the hope. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, that he had great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart. So there he is rejoicing in Romans 5:2, and he's sad in Romans 9:2. So he's rejoicing in Romans 5 about the position that he has in Christ, and that he's complete in Christ, and that God's not mad at him. And yet here in Romans 9, verse 2, his heart is broken for the unsaved people. That's an attribute that you and I tend to lack. The broken heart over the unsaved people. The reality of the concern over their souls. And that is something that the Word will nurture. And it is something that will increase as you become more and more, as we become more and more Word-centered. You know, hell has been so air-conditioned now that something approaching 80% of churchgoers don't believe in it. And yet, the Bible's just cover to cover, isn't it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, is the passage where Paul talks about, in verse 6, having received the word in much affliction with joy. And I said to you before, that's a real good description of what it's like to minister the word. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about me standing up here. I'm talking about every one of us that has the ministry of reconciliation. You're joyful. It's not happiness. Happiness is contingent upon happenstance. The word happy, it has to do with events. But joy, that's a condition. Joy, that's an understanding. Joy, that's a reality in your heart, in your inner man. And you've got that. You've got a peace of God that passeth all understanding if you're anywhere close to where you ought to be in the Lord, in your understanding of who you are in Christ. Whatever besets you, you know it's temporary. You know you're headed for a heavenly home. And so you've got a peace of God. And that's a fact. And meanwhile, there's going to be a whole lot of affliction. Now, I wonder how you feel about these businesses of affliction, because it's not unusual for a little bit of affliction to blunt people's swords and to keep people away from doing what they ought to do. And when a little bit of trouble comes, you know, the first time you witness to somebody and you get yelled at and cussed out, you might think for a while about doing that again. And but it's right. And just like when you fell off the horse, you dust yourself off and you get back up on and continue ministering the gospel of the grace of God. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a whole lot of issues to sort out in your life. And that's why it's important that you do it and not wait for the preacher to do it. You study to show yourself approved unto God, and you become fully persuaded in your own mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. A new perspective. And, that verse in probably the Living Bible says, verse 21, 22, and 23, don't sweat the small stuff. The concept is to reprioritize and understand that there's going to be this dichotomy, there's going to be this paradox, there's going to be this irony where you think that by ministering the gospel of the grace of God, people are just going to be thrilled to see you show up, and you're going to find out some will. Some will. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 17, Paul says, charge them that are rich in the world that they may not be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And so there is this richness and enjoyment that you are supposed to have, and yet you are surrounded by that which is vacuous. It's uncertain riches. And if you had the biggest pile of money that there is, when we bury you, it'll still be here and you won't be. So there is that reorientation, that reprioritizing. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, there's many times when my heart breaks, and I don't mind telling you. And you probably hear it from me or see it on me. For me, Sunday night was a heartbreak. When Malcolm, who I have such love for and high hopes for, is now being... I don't want to say prohibited, but he's got issues before he can really get dedicated to the grace message. And the tendency, of course, would be to blame everybody but Malcolm. But Malcolm's probably the one that has the greatest opportunity to do the right things and to set things in their right place. And so, when you see the tremendous opportunity that believers have in Christ, you just would like to see that realized for their benefit and for God's glory. Now, when this situation gets better and we got Malcolm and Dee Dee and the kids and everything's great, then we're rejoicing. And so that's the objective. That's the goal. And that's where you want to be. So when you look at that and fix on that, then you are at least prioritizing success. And you are at least orienting toward that which is the right thing. Don't focus on the failure, because you were born to fail. In Christ, you're a new creature, and He's successful. So start focusing on things above. Start thinking about those kinds of things. But yes, is there times when there's sorrow in your heart? Why? Absolutely. No doubt about it. Now, Paul... Of course, and you're in 1 Timothy, so go back to chapter 1, is your pattern in many, many ways. And he, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, he was a bad guy, but obtained mercy. And then in verse 16, Paul says, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Well, if Paul is our pattern, then we're not headed for flowery beds of ease. David Otis Fuller is a man who wrote three books he wrote dozens of books, booklets really, but three books that he edited, True or False, Counterfeit or Genuine, and what's the third one? True or False, Which Bible? And those three books were something that I, for years, sold in our stores. And for some way or another, he got hold of my old tape, The History of the Bible. And so I got a letter from David Otis Fuller. He was his own secretary. I could tell that because when he got done typing, you could see what he did with the ballpoint pen. And then you could see where he struck out the ballpoint pen and would write over the top of that. And so every one of his letters, he would say, God hath not promised you flowery beds of ease, McLean. You need to know that it's going to hurt you to do right, but you need to do... Every letter I got from him, he'd grab me by the neck and say, son, get ready, because it's coming. And I'm glad somebody did that for me. I'm glad somebody pointed that out to me. When the Lord saved my soul, I thought, well, everything's going to be great now. Yeah, all right. Doesn't always work that way. Well, In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, then, in verse 10, you see that paradox. And as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. Do you suppose that has to do with tent making? Do you suppose that has to do with the International Conference of Pauline Tent Makers? I don't think so. He made them rich with the unsearchable riches in Christ Jesus. And what you're ministering, and you know, I sound so silly when I say some of the things that I do, but whoever gets the presidency next time around, it doesn't have as important a job as you do as an ambassador. Your job is one of eternal consequences. And all these guys are going to do is change around the deck chairs on the Titanic, trying to fix a tax here and you know, help a buddy out over there and a little Halliburton there and a little Enron there, and pretty soon, you know, everybody's mad at you. So the making of rich here has not to do with mammon, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Isn't it marvelous to be the possessor of all things, to be complete in Christ, to be seated in heavenly places, and to lose that orientation of seeing how much money you can put in a sack and hiding the sack under the bed and then getting it out every night and, you know, counting it and looking at it? Isn't it wonderful to lose that? And to gain that heavenly perspective, where the toys on planet Earth that you play with and the things you ride around in and the things that you monkey with, they're just tools. What you're really here for is something else. And that is that business of God's order of priorities, that souls be saved and saints be edified. So he reorients us here by showing us these comparatives. Now, when he's writing to Corinth, he's not writing to the Philippians, you know. He's writing to the gnarliest bunch that you can find in your Bible. And so he's trying to call them to a higher standard, a higher level. Remember, he started the chapter by saying we're workers together with him. Well, I read 1 Corinthians, and so have you. Did you see them doing a whole lot of work with him? I didn't. I saw him making a whole big bunch of messes. So he's being really, really kind when he says we're workers together. Well, judicially you are. As far as who you are in the church, the body of Christ, you are. There's no big I's and little U's in the body of Christ. It's every one of us in the body of Christ. So, you know, he's giving them the doctrinal truth, but you sure couldn't see any evidence that anybody understood the doctrine in 1 Corinthians. Well, in verse 11, O ye Corinthians. Now, his language here is going to be a little bit strange to you, perhaps, in the next three verses. Our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. The idea there is that he's not speaking through pursed lips. He's not speaking with guile. He's being open and forthright. My mouth's open to you. And my heart, he's not saying that he has pulmonary problems. He's saying that what's going on is he's developing more of a heart for these people. Now, he's got more of a heart for them in 2 Corinthians than he did in 1 Corinthians. Because in 2 Corinthians, he sees a couple of things have shaped up, and they got one guy out of Dodge, and so, you know, they've repaired a couple of things. But he says, my heart is enlarged toward you guys. And, you know, he's burdened about them. He has concerns about them. They are, after all, if they're saved, they're his converts, essentially. He's the first one that got the gospel, the grace of God. And so he's got that about them, and his heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us. Now, that idea of something being straitened in you, to make you stiff-necked, to make you hard-hearted, is what that's about. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke of his death? Where did he do that? Luke 12. Luke 12, 49 and 50. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, yet I'm straitened till it be accomplished. He spake of his death. I think that's Luke 12, 49 or 50, right in there. And so when he said that, you get the sense of it, that this was not a desirable thing, that this would be a hard thing. And so it just tenses you up. It just straightens you. And he said, I'm not that way about you guys. But you are that way about me. Now, that's interesting. He says, my mouth's open and my heart's toward you. You're not straightening us. You don't make me all nervous and tense, but you're straightening your own bowels. I show up and you're in a turmoil. I show up and When I come into the room, it's a gut-wrenching experience for you. What was that old Carly Simon song that when you walk in a room? I forget what that was. Yeah, you're so vain. I bet you think this song is about you. And, what was it? Bob Dylan, Positively 4th Street. He's talking to the woman that he's jilted and left, and he said, you know, if only we could change shoes and you stand in mine, and you know how terrible it is to see you. So here you've got that kind of thing where they're just unhappy with Paul and Paul's trouble. Now, when someone's doing 70 miles an hour on Route 35 near that Beaver Creek interchange, and they see a cop in the rearview mirror, they're glad to see him. They're straightened. You know, I don't knowingly ever violate the speed limit. I stay at it or below it. But you know, when I see a cop, you know what I do immediately? Look. Yeah. With Carol sitting next to me, what are the chances that I'm going to be going too fast? Real slim. For one thing, she'd tell me, dear. And so, when I see old Smokey there, or there he is in the median strip, and he's got his gun out, you know, I'm doing 49 in the 50, but I got to look, because I'm straightened. And so, these people are that way toward Paul. Now, in 2 Corinthians, he really pounds this home in chapter 12. Look at it in chapter 12. This is one of the most melancholy passages you'll read in anything that Paul writes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says in verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Oops. It's not reciprocal. It's that's a one-way street of love there. And he says then, but be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you? So they're trying to make a gain of him, making merchandise of him, take advantage of him. And he's willing to spend and be spent. And you know what? They're willing to take. Oh, Your life in the Lord will be littered with takers. Just littered with them. And you're just going to have the self-discipline to say, they don't know any better yet. And wait on them. Wait on them. I'll get 100 radio letters. There'll be one with a dollar in it, one with $5 in it. There'll be 85 with nothing in it. And 15 or 20 of them that make requests, send me this, send me this, send me this, and send me this. It's so rare. They just don't know. I live in Sugar Creek Township, and on the top of our hill, we live on Hilltop Acres, there is this tree, and in the spring, $20 bills are all over this thing. So, you know, I have no needs. You understand? And apparently these people know that. So, I'm being facetious, but he said, I'm gladly spend to be spent for you. I had a hands-on example of this last Tuesday when I met a fellow. Monday at 3 o'clock. They just don't know. And so you have to have the patience. Paul has the patience. But you know what? See it for what it is. Because you're dealing with an immature saint that might be oriented towards selfishness. Do we live in a country, in a time when people are narcissistic and self-oriented? If you don't think so, I would encourage you to watch any episode of American Idol. It's stunning. No tone, no, they couldn't find the melody. They dress like they just woke up in the Greyhound bus terminal. They show up and they're on the highest rated TV program on planet Earth, looking like the cat dragged them in, screeching and yowling. Nobody holds a note. They hit every note with about 15 syllables. And somebody has the temerity to say, that wasn't very good. And they have a canary. it was me, it has to be good. A young one fella, he basically said that. You say you shouldn't watch TV. Well, I'm doing other things too. But that's such a chronicle on Americana right there. It's just stunning. And some of you are nodding up and down. You know what I'm talking about. It's all about me. And guess what, dearie? It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it's all about. And, the old song, what's it all about, Alfie? I'll tell you what it's about. Now, Paul here, he has a heart enlarged. His love has grown for these people. His concern has grown for these people. But it's not reciprocal. He's willing to spend and be spent, and they're willing to take, and let Paul be the one who is taken. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, he talks about recompense. He talks about payback. He talks about, hey, why is this so one-sided? Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children. Be ye also enlarged. He's saying, listen, bright eyes, I have done everything I know how to do for you. And all I get is aggravation and resistance. It's time that your heart was enlarged and you understood. He's being plain, isn't he? Have you ever dealt with people that are just totally ungrateful? Oh, my. Generally, that's what you raise up for a few years. Is it terrible twos and wonderful threes? When they hit the teens, I mean, there's a point at which mom and dad are the worst beings on planet Earth. Total ingratitude. Ever been there? So, mercy. You say, well, it never happened. Well, I'm glad for you. And thankful for your sake. Paul, he said, you're like my kids, and I have done everything I know how to do for you. Be ye also enlarged. I remember the old Kroger Friendliness program. And my zone manager, he came out to me and he said, we're starting a new program, and all the people at the Kroger stores are going to be friendly to the customers. And here's why. Because I told you so. You will be friendly. Okay. So then it was my job to tell them. And then it was the head cashier's job to tell them. He's saying here, there's a right way to be. There's a right way to be. Did you ever go through a Kmart and see the word TIFSAK on every cash register? TYFSAK, thank you for shopping Kmart. TIFSAK's on every cash register in the Kmart chain. That is their friendliness program that Charlie Jolas, who came from Kroger and became president of Kmart, said, you will be friendly. It's an order. Now, silly illustrations, just to try to make the point that Paul's saying to them, your head's wrong. Your head's not screwed on right. You don't have the right attitude. And you're not straightening us. Well, you ought to be. My heart's enlarged, yours isn't, but it ought to be. And so that's some of what's going on in verses 11, 12, and 13. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You're not straightening us, but you're straightening your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Grow up. And so Paul has put up with a lot from these folks, and apparently the beat goes on. Now, Paul has, please turn to 1 Timothy. Paul has expectations and in 1 Timothy, he gives you 12 of them. Paul has expectations. Paul gives direction. And in 1 Timothy is a book whereby Paul delineates the details of what a preacher, what an elder, what an assembly ought to be doing. And so he begins in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 when he finishes the salutation. Then he gets into verse 4, don't give heed to wrong stuff, fables and all of that. Don't swerve off into vain jangling and all of that. And all the way down to verse 20, he's looking for doctrinal purity. He's not interested with an admixture of anything else. And I don't care where you got it or the horse that it came in on. If it's not from the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, we'll not do that. And so I don't care if it's genealogies, I don't care if it's fables, I don't care what it is, it needs to be, according to verse 11, to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So here's our territory, here's our turf, and Paul had the reasonable expectation that there would be purity of doctrine. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the first 8 verses, Paul has these people with a doctrinal orientation, and he gets them to praying, and he gets them to thinking about the doctrine that is installed in them, and thinking about where they are and the situations they are and the people with whom they have concourse and influence, and he says, pray. And so he spends about 8 verses talking about prayer. Now, you know, people want to bog down in verse 8 whether you lift up your hands or not. I don't care if you stick your finger in your ear. If you're doing business with the Lord and there's a heart of sincerity and you're exercising the doctrine that is resident in you, that's great. And go there. It's not about a position. And, you know, one of the most interesting prayers in all of the Bible is Solomon when he dedicates the temple. And he starts out. And he's starting out, and he's talking to the Lord and doing all of this kind of stuff. And when he's done, he's flat on his face on the ground. If you're interested in the effect of prayer in that guy's life, it humbled him just a little bit. So he orients people toward prayer. Now, one of the first things that goes sour on Christians is their prayer lives, because it becomes rote, it becomes repetitious, it becomes the same list of things, and it's something that eventually, for a mature saint, is a ministry of failure, because you've got this unsaved person that you've been praying for 10 years. How's it working out? Well, it's been 10 years. And so it gets harder and harder and harder then. If it's only a matter of the specifics, Paul doesn't tell you to do that. Paul is oriented in his prayer life, and I would have you notice in Colossians 1, 9, and 10 and passages such like that. When you study Paul's prayer life, and Paul prays more than anybody else that's in all of the Bible, when you see his orientation, it is being who you are in Christ, taking on the truths of the doctrine and operating in whatever state you're in, contentedly doing that which is right for the glorification of the Lord. Now, after the prayer portion in 1 Corinthians, his third set of instructions is to the lady folk. And he's got some things to say to the ladies, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Ladies know when they're modest, and ladies know they're immodest. You don't have to measure hemlines or some of these kinds of things. Ladies know when they're modest and know when they're immodest. And they know when they're fishing and when they're not. And shamefacedness with sobriety, with braided hair. People like to bog down and then, oh, you shouldn't have your hair braided. Well, come on. You know, that's gold guilt of the prostitutes of the Old Testament and all that kind of stuff. People always want to make a fuss over things. The simplicity of it is, it's that business of being godly. It's that business of the modesty by which women professing godliness with good works, that a woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now, you know, there's another side to verse 11. Verse 11 is used to hit women alongside the head with, but I like to flip the verse over and hit the men alongside the head with it, because who's a woman supposed to learn from? And she's supposed to learn from her own husband? Who's she supposed to be subject to? Is she supposed to be subject to her own husband? You know what's missing 9 times out of 10? Is a guy that merits that. Doesn't society pick on the girls over abortion, but how does she get pregnant, folks? And who left her in the lurch? And who said, you're what? Goodbye. So who under Christ is supposed to be the head? The guys. What a concept. So, you know, I've heard these verses preached to a point where women are crying, you know. They feel like they're just totally guilty and flops and failures and all of that kind of stuff. And more often than not, there's a fellow that let her down. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Can you find women doing teaching in the Bible? Sure you can. Who taught Apollos back there in the book of Acts? Two ladies. And Timothy got taught by his grandma. So the issue here is the usurpation of authority. And may I say to you, that is an issue in modern society, the usurpation of authority. And now you've got gentlemen who are they got a wishbone instead of a backbone, and they wish things that would happen, and they don't take any risks of taking authority. You know, if you take a headship position, there's always going to be somebody who want to hit you alongside the head. But in modern society, it has somehow become a badge of honor for the lady to be something other than submissive, to be independent, to go her own way. It's become a badge of honor. I remember, and it's over 20 years ago, a book was written, it's so old now it's out of print, that it was okay to be a stay-at-home mom, that this was not sinful. I'm thinking, wow, is that where we are? Well, yeah, I think that's where we are. And, you know, as a matter of fact, when the gentleman creates a situation with the support of the lady, that children can be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you've got a program in place that guarantees you a peaceable planet, and the next generation won't be swinging from trees. You know, Hemingway wrote the book Across the River and Into the Trees. He's right. That's where we're going. And you watch society, we didn't come from monkeys, but we're headed that way. We're headed that way. Well, so then you see the charge to the ladies. And then there's a charge to the gentlemen. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, it's to the particular elders. If a man desire the office of a bishop, and there are some particular qualifications. By the way, you've never met anybody that has them all in place. So if you think you've met some or got somebody who says, well, I've got everything in verses 1 to 7, all my ducks are in a row, you know you got a liar on your hands. And I'd be real slow. Here you've got some standards, some ideals, some things here that are objectives, and that's good. And then in verse 8, he deals with the deacons and another level of eldership and leadership qualities. So you've got that. Number 6 on my list of his 12 things is in chapter 3, starting with verse 14, is an identification of who the body of Christ is. And, man, how long have I been saying that one of the greatest needs of a Christian is to find out who he is in Christ? When you find out who you are in Christ, then you can start acting like who you are. But until you know who you are, you're going to act like somebody else. And most everybody's acting like Israel. Most everybody's acting like a kingdom Israel. But you're not that. You're the house. You're the church, the house of the living God. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Of course, you can identify verse 16 as a deity verse with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. On another level, it's you and him. On another level, it's you in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He starts then chapter 4 with identifying some things that a good minister does. This is the only place in the Bible where the words good minister appear. And who's the good minister? He's this negative rascal who goes on and on with all of the wrong things going on. He says, verse 1, wrong things. Verse 2, there's wrong things. Verse 3, there's wrong things. Verse 4, there's wrong things. Verse 5, there's wrong things. Verse 6, if you're going to be a good minister, tell them about that stuff. People have the idea that a good minister is one who has the hug and handshake and he knows how to stroke everybody and to touch everybody with a warm, fuzzy. Okay, there's nothing, that's not a bad thing, but here's the only place where the word good minister, that phrase, appears in the Bible. And one of the most important things that needs to be done in a time like ours, I think it's even more intense. One of the most important things that needs to be done is to help people stay Pauline in their doctrine and stay Bible-based in what they do and what they understand, because churchianity at large moves you back to paganism, moves you back to Romanism. And so there's a lot of warnings there. By the way, it is a real good dispensational teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul talks about in verse 3 abstaining, commanding to abstain from meats That is a doctrine of devils in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. But the first person to tell people to abstain from eating meats was God himself. So what today is a doctrine of devils was what God told them to do in Leviticus chapter 11. Adam and Eve were told to be vegetarians. So the first person, the first that ever said, don't eat meat, was God. There wasn't a doctrine of devils when it came out of him. That was a different dispensation. That was a different setting. That was prior to sin. That was prior to the flood. Now here you're in a whole different setting. If the Lord says in verse 4, every creature of God and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Do you believe verse 4 in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4? Then where do we get the mentality that eating the Levitical diet is healthier? Are you accusing God of saying, you were healthy, now I don't want you to be healthy anymore? You've missed the point of the law. The law was to separate Israel from everybody else. He had them doing a whole lot of things, folks. Do you have any regulations on bird nests? There's one in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10 and 11. If a bird nest falls down, you need to deal with that. If you ever think, well, got to go by the Levitical diet, got to go by the law program. I get a bird nest in the yard every now and again, don't you? And you go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, you better deal with that. There are instructions. I see you're looking at me funny. Deuteronomy chapter 22 is where I just turned to. Deuteronomy chapter 22, you got the seeds, you got the garments. Now, the garments is, verse 11 is the garments. There it is, verse 6. Deuteronomy 22, 6. If a bird's nest chance by thee, by the way, there's what you do with the bird's nest. There's instructions. You've picked up several bird's nests and probably did the wrong thing with them, and if any transgression of the law is sin, you're toast. Have a nice day. Okay. It's fun to learn things, isn't it? Fun to see things you didn't know were there. Now, these charges, these instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's looking for to see these things reciprocate. He teaches them what's right. He's expecting to see it. And he has that reasonable expectation. I would give an instruction to my secretary in the Kroger building, and she would transmit it to the 26 divisions of the Kroger company, and I would go down to Erlanger, hop on an airplane, fly to Houston, fly to Dallas, fly to Detroit. When I got off the plane and got into my first Kroger store, I would expect that which I said to my secretary was happening when I walked in the door of that store. And if it wasn't, there'd be a problem. You know, if I told my secretary that the 26 divisions of the Kroger Company need to know that Penn Dutch Mushroom, code number U23619, is botulistic and kills, when I get off the plane, I better not find any of those on the shelf. Because they could kill people. So I had an expectation because of discipline and because of the situation that was in place that it would happen. Well, when Paul is instructing people how to operate as the body of Christ, you know what? He has a reasonable expectation that he's going to see some of this. And so, by the way, that being the case, isn't it wonderful that we see these things and we learn these things, and so then we know what the reasonable expectations are in an assembly. That makes sense to you? Now, in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, you see in chapter 4 a call to a lifestyle of purity. In chapter 4, verses 12 to 16 in 1 Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. That's the passage I use Monday night. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, is given thee by the prophecy, laying on of hands. There's a lot of dispensational issues there, isn't it? Mediate upon those things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so you've got an adherence to purity of life and purity of doctrine. Now, I brought you a message Sunday morning that the practicalities of getting that done are the installation of right doctrine, the installation of the Word of God in you, and then you operate according as the Word works effectually in you. Point number nine, when you get to chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, he gets in a lot of practicalities, particularly about the old folks and the older men and the older women. Now, it's pretty hard to find anybody that's willing to say, yeah, I'm an older woman. You've got a lot of older men, but not quite, you know. Women get up to 39 and quit. I'm being silly. But there are some instructions there. And, you know, one of the things that is really lovely about the word meeting and the ladies meeting, or, you know, every once in a while, one of the younger ladies will call or talk to or visit with one of the older ladies just to pick her brain a little bit. And, you know, you've been through some of this. What advice have you got for me? Because that's very much what's going on here, that the older women instruct the younger. And that's a good pattern. That's a good thing. Why reinvent the wheel with every decision? In multitude of instruction, there's much wisdom, Solomon says. And so there's some practicality here. Now, there is the issue of chronologically older, and that's what the first 16 verses deal with. And then there are those that might not be chronologically older, verse 17 and on to the end of the chapter, and they're just the ones in a leadership position, an eldership, not by age, but by maturity in the Word. Those are two different things. And, you know, you'll meet some people that are older than dirt and can't find John 3:16 in their Bible, and all they've ever learned how to do is sing Amazing Grace and Just As I Am. You'll find some young people that are really attuned and studying and studious and digging and learning. And so, you know, they've got an elder mentality, even though it's in a young body. And there's example after example in your Bible of some of the greatest people in the Bible were quite young. And it was because... do you remember when we studied Luke and you saw how wise Mary was and how much Bible that woman knew? I mean, she's a kid. And you can't hardly read anything in Luke 2 or Luke 1 that about Mary, where she isn't calling into attention Old Testament references and she's doing things just right. This wasn't some little waif, you know, with a vacant look on her face saying, oh, how I love Jesus. No, she had knowledge. She had some wisdom. There's a charge to the elders. And then point number 11 in Paul's expectation is something that is real problematical for a lot of folks in our day and time, and that is... do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay and shut up and quit complaining about it. and in 1 Timothy chapter 6, here's these people that are doing work for masters. Now, the mastery there, that is like a chattel servant. It's akin to slavery that he's talking about there. It's a form of bondage that he's referring to here. The Greek word is doulos, which, you know, chattel, and the idea that you're a servant for the money or for the food and the three squares a day and that kind of stuff. I guess we all are to that to some degree, aren't we? And so there's some instructions there. The believer ought to be a very desirable employee. The believer ought to be someone that is trustworthy and punctual and honest and forthright and counted upon. And a lot of times, our testimony isn't what it ought to be in that regard. And you deal with anybody that does business with churches and just stand back and listen. Because they'll have stories to tell you. And, you know, it's just not right. It's just not right. I tried to get a guy saved. He's the unsaved owner of a radio station. And when I found out he had just come back from Mass, and I thought, well, you know, this guy owns the station. He plays Christian stuff all day, but he needs to hear the gospel. So I started giving that to him, and he said, I've heard all that blankety-blank before, and I'll start believing you blankety-blank guys when you blankety-blank people start paying your blankety-blank bills and start, you know, quit cheating. And whoa. So do right. Oh, Bob Jones said, if the stars fall, just keep doing right. Then the 12th and final point, he ends the book with, going from verses 6 or right on down through the end, is your relationship to the Almighty Buck. And my. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And everybody says amen, but if any of us only had food and raiment, we'd be gripe city. So we're just a bunch of hypocrites, and what you're going to spend the rest of your life doing is reorienting yourself and becoming less oriented toward the cares of this world and more oriented toward heavenly places. And so then that's how this ends. So what I'm trying to say to you here is the Apostle Paul, when he would set up an assembly and put things in place, it wasn't willy-nilly. He put it in place, and he had reasonable expectations. Now, you've all been taught you have no right to expect anything if you don't inspect for everything and evaluate how things are going. And so Paul is evaluating these people in Corinth, and he's finding a mess. He had some expectations. He's not seeing them come across. So verses 11, 12, and 13, he makes that real, real clear. In 1 Corinthians, you spend a lot of time reading 1 Corinthians wondering if you're dealing with a saved person or a lost person, because it's just a disaster what they're doing. And, you know, some of them have a testimony and Paul thinks they're saved, but what are they doing? That's what they unsaved. They're doing things, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, not even named among the Gentiles. I mean, the dirty, rotten, no good heathens aren't doing what you're doing. And so he says then, having chewed them out pretty good in verses 11, 12, and 13, he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, you know, here's where you're supposed to get all misty-eyed and draw oxen and plowing and all of that kind of stuff. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And that's about all you need to know. That the mind of Christ is what the issue is. And you know, the more of that you get, you're probably going to have fewer and fewer people to yoke up with. The more you become oriented toward heavenly places, and some of the first people will bail out on you will be the Christian folks. Well, he is saying to them, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he explains, if you didn't understand it, in the first clause, he says that there's no fellowship here. There's no means by which you can communicate. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The answer is none. What communion hath light with darkness? The answer is none. And so he's taking pretty extremes of examples to say that's what you're doing when you're unequally yoked. There is no concord. That is to say, there's no agreement. This big old book is called A Concordance. And it just tells you a verse and every other verse that's in agreement that has that word in it. And so that's what that's all about. Now, there's no concord here. There's no method or no common ground. You know that 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 identifies human beings as having a soul, a spirit, and a soul in a body. The believer's body's dead, is it not? Was he not crucified with Christ? Don't you reckon that dead? Don't you walk in newness of life? Don't you reckon the old man hanging on a cross and you don't give in to his lusts anymore? So you've got a dead body. The unsaved person, the body's his whole motivation, his whole orientation. What's dead on him is his spirit. So you got a dead body and he's got a dead spirit. That only leaves that you can talk about the weather and ball games and stuff. And you can only talk about soul issues. Because you don't want to go where his body goes, and he doesn't want to go where your spirit goes. That's what happens in an unequally yoke situation. Now, you know, there's young men that fall in love with this girl because she's so pretty, and, you know, I'll marry her, she'll get saved later. Yeah, that's nice when that happens, but it's not the norm. And it goes the other way, too. Oh, Mommy, he's just adorable, you know. He's a hunk, you know. And he'll get saved. I'll show him. Yeah, well, you don't know that. You don't know that. So, I've always warned against missionary dating. And it doesn't work. And we're a little bitty assembly. I don't do many weddings. But and a couple of them I've been asked to do, I haven't done. Because when it comes time to sit down with the man and the woman, and you find out one of them isn't saved or neither of them are saved, what am I doing? And, you know, they can have a judge do that, so go ahead. If there's any place for me at all, it's to encourage them about salvation, encourage them about the centerpiece of the Bible and the Lord in their lives, and to always be there as a resource for them. Because you can't be married long and not know there's problems. Everybody has them. And how long have I been married? It's pushing 40 years. And Carol and I have not had one argument. We've had hundreds. That's the best way of saying it. And you need that resource. And so, again, the unequal yoke. Now, this brings forth an issue that is called commonly separation. And we need to talk about that for a minute. Separation from ungodliness. Be not unequally yoked. So that means you're separate from the unsaved person, the unequal yoke. I have to be real careful here. When you have that option, when you have that choice, it's usually easy. The unequal yokes that people struggle with are the ones that they got themselves into by when they were unsaved, or when they got saved subsequently, or when they just didn't use the godly wisdom that should have been resident. And there's a real rush to judgment here that you need to be very, very careful about, so that because you recognize you're in an unequal yoke, you don't destroy yourself as well as the unequal yoke. And every situation is different. Every situation is particular. There needs to be a whole lot of care here. You're going to have a hard time in your walk not being around unsaved people, not being in situations that are owned and operated and run by you. Probably work for unsaved people. If you work for a corporation, it's not even a person, you know, except according to the authority of the state and the laws of corporations. So primary separation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's primary separation that a lot of people talk about, and secondary separation that a lot of people talk about. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then must we needs get out of the world. But now I've written unto you to not to keep company of any man that's called a brother, be a fornicator, and so on and so forth. So it is a matter of your not affiliating with these behaviors, with these situations. You're not affiliating with them if you're able to execute that in a yoke fellow relationship. That's where you want to be. Now, what most folks do is disregard all of the instructions and then get in an unequal yoke, and now they want to fix it. There were a whole lot of instructions before the unequal yoke that we didn't pay any attention to those, or, you know, for whatever reason, we just disregarded all of that. We knew it was there, but we just disregarded that. Somehow, this will be okay. And then, you know, you wake up and you say, well, it's not as okay as I thought it was going to be. And so you struggle with that kind of business. there's a real tendency among believers to run to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and take the easy way out. And I am never, under any circumstance, going to encourage a divorce. Now, you make up your own mind about that. When Christ said, except for the cause of fornication, where did he say that? Matthew chapter 17, is you go there for doctrine for anything else. So be real careful about you trying to deal vengeance, since that's the Lord's business. This business of separation in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 9, verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortionists. He's got a long list there. Now, if you are altogether separate from all of those things, then you need to get out of the world. You need a new planet. See what he's saying there? It's kind of smart aleck, isn't it? Kind of acerbic. There's people that don't shop on Sundays, so they shop on Mondays in a store that's owned by two Muslims and a Hindu. You know. And they bought something made in Korea. You need a new planet. I bought Carol a Jeep, and the other car that I was looking at that I was taken by, that I thought this is a worthy vehicle, was an Infiniti QX4. I thought this was a very nice, you know, I studied them out pretty good. It's going to be my wife's. I want it to be, you know, good. And it was an Infiniti QX4. And it just, I look at it and I think, you know, in Japan. So I get the Jeep, and you know how much of it's made in Japan? About 30% of it is made outside the United States. And I think, you know, I need a new planet. I need a new... People have thought that of me before. This guy needs a new planet. The issue of separation is the kind of thing where you can become very selfish and very, very me-oriented and blame what you're doing on this doctrine of separation. Don't forget you're crucified with Christ. Don't forget you're complete in Christ. And be real hesitant to undo your bad decisions at somebody else's expense. Be real hesitant about that. It's real easy to act in haste and repent in leisure. You got a lot of time when you make a mistake to think about it and say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. So what I'm going to encourage you toward here, and you know, we'll get to this even more so later on in 2 Corinthians, is this concept of realizing your responsibility level. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and let's see a little bit more about it here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered as a sacrifice unto idols. Can Paul do that? Yes. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So here you've got Baal, and they've been sacrificing chickens, and you say, chicken. I like chicken. So, you know, I have a little fried chicken. And it's nothing in the world. It means nothing. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, there be gods many, lords many, but to us there is but one God and Father of all, of whom are all things, and in Him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Some people are dumb as a brick. Some people are clueless, and this ain't Seattle. And so, not in every man. They don't have that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol. I mean, he went into a store on Sunday. He ate pig. There's people who can't bear to watch you eat pig. Because they've been raised up, you know. Now, it's nothing in the world. You know you've got the liberty. But here's somebody that just doesn't know that. He's got a conscience about that. we had a meeting at the Farmer's Grange up there back in, Bill was listening to one of the tapes that goes back clear to the Farmer's Grange days. And I had a friend of mine come over from Indiana, from Billy Sunday's hometown. And he's got a home for runaway kids over there. And he came over to tell us about his ministry and how he's trying to rescue some of those kids and get them saved and get the families mended back together and all of that kind of stuff. And his slide projector, the bulb fizzled. So we had to go to Kmart on a Sunday. Well, he said, we just don't need the slide projector because if we shopped on a Sunday, you know, that would curse the meeting. That's what he believed. Now, you know, we had a long talk at the kitchen afterwards, and I didn't know near as much about grace then as I do now, but man, I knew that was wrong. But he had that idea, see? He just didn't know. So what should I do? I was the host. I had invited him. What should I do? Run to Kmart and make him mad? And no. So we just went ahead without it, and we knew better. He didn't have the knowledge. For some, his conscience of the idols, you know, some people make a day of the week an idol. Some people make a lot of things an idol. Unto this hour, I eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat or... He makes a point, it's not that, but, verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, you know, I call that the stumbling block principle. That your grace that you have, all things for you are lawful. Your grace, if you've got wisdom, your grace is metered by the weaker brother. And so you're kind of restricted, not by you, but by him. And he doesn't even know it. And you're doing it for his sake, and he doesn't even know it. Someday he'll know it and he'll wake up and say, "Boy, you did that for me, didn't you?" But that's why. So Paul says, "No, we'll not eat here. You know, they're offering chickens to idols. We'll go to McDonald's and we'll get ourselves a burger." Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours is become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, this has a $10 term. Which is this business of antinomianism, that grace people are consistently, of which grace people are accused. Antinomianism, lawlessness. So you think that since you're complete in Christ, and since you can't lose your position in Christ, and you're already seated in heavenly places, that you can do anything, and you still go to heaven. That's true. It's also wrong. Because even saved, sinful behavior has consequences. You do a stupid thing, it gets a stupid result. So it's not wise. Besides that, you've got the stumbling block issue, which is the one being raised here. And with this business of the stumbling block issue, then you walk circumspectly. Do you have to? I mean, you're going to heaven, aren't you? I mean, you're already seated in heaven, aren't you? Aren't you already complete in Christ? Of course you are. So the circumspect walk isn't about your soul salvation. The circumspect walk isn't about you at all. It's about the observer. I go to certain meetings around the country, and I get picked on pretty good for wearing a tie. I get up in the pulpit, I got a suit on, wearing a tie. And you got other guys, they'll come up and, you know, they got their cutoffs and their sneakers and I guess that's supposed to be cool. I found out that the unsaved person has, when he pictures, he knows what a preacher looks like. So it's for him that you do some things. What a concept. I know I can go to hell with a, go to heaven with a cigar in one hand and a Budweiser in the other hand and a blonde sitting on one knee. Carol might fix that for me, but no doubt about it. But see, the doctrine and the practice, what you understand of a doctrinal truth is wonderful to know. And that gives you a level of comfort and a level of peace and a level of understanding that's very, very important for you to know. So that you're not going through life on your tippy toes thinking that one misstep you land in hell. It's important for you to know that. Yet, he makes it painfully evident here that that liberty that you have is not something that you consume upon your lusts. And you are careful about it because it's damaging to other people. And it hurts them. Okay? If any man see thee, verse 10, which hast knowledge, you know the goods, you know the book, you know the material. One thing I know about Brother McLean, man, he knows that Bible. If any man see thee, which hast knowledge, doing the wrong thing. I can do that too. He doesn't have any of the knowledge. All he's got is the flesh and the lust. And you're toasting it. You're ruining him for the sake of your selfish liberty. See what I'm getting at? See what Paul's getting at? It's not me. And so, through thy knowledge, you know the stuff, the weak brother perishes. Wow. Now, folks, this is important ground for the grace believer to get his little grippers on. You don't live for yourself. That's real, real important. And, you know, Paul's got a reasonable expectation. He's going to see that. And so, in Romans chapter 14, I need to quit here in a couple of minutes. Some of you quit a couple of minutes ago. I'm catching up with you now. In Romans chapter 14, in verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. So, this business of the circumspect walk of Ephesians 5:15. Now, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he's talking about the unequal yoke and that there is no agreement, that the temple of God, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye, you see that Y-E, ye, are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will dwell in them. Do you see the ye and the them? Those are plural pronouns. Ye in your Bible is not simply Old English, it is nominative plural. That's useful. Now you know he's not just talking to one guy, he's talking to the whole class of people, the church, the body of Christ. And he's saying, you guys, you're the ones, as a group, need not to be a temple with idols. Now we raised the bar, didn't we? Now he's transferred it. And you look back up in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the assembly. And he's addressing a whole bunch of them down, saying now, you know, sometimes you get some individuals get some of this stuff right. It's rare when you see a corporate group dedicated this way. And so he's pointing that out to them. And as God has said, I will dwell in them, plural, and walk in them, plural, and be their, plural, God, and they shall be my people. And so come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, Paul does a fascinating thing here that we'll pick up on next time. Because what Paul does here, and I marvel when he does this. I believe this, and you make up your own mind. I believe this. I believe that the writers, such as Paul and Peter and the boys, worked on the knowledge that you already knew the Old Testament, that it was a given. You remember in Hebrews in chapter 3, he says, as he also wrote in Psalms. He didn't tell you Psalm 105, verse 12. he figures you knew that already. And so what Paul's going to do here is he's going to give instructions to the church of Corinth, and he's going to dip back to Leviticus, and he's going to dip back to Isaiah for his literary references for these people. And he's going to dress them down. He's not putting them under the law, but he's taking a law principle, and he's showing them, still right to have some of this in your head. You're not antinomian. You just don't run amok. Okay? So, next time, and I don't know, do you have any cross-references in your Bible that takes you to, from chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, should take you to Leviticus 26, and chapter, verse 17 should take you to Isaiah 52, and 18 should take you to Isaiah 43. So you see, your reference Bibles knew this as to what he was doing. Now, is he putting them under the law program? Is he carrying the law program forward? Obviously not, and we'll see that next time. But we'll pick up with this business of separation. Now, I received a question from an email about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which is something that comes up with this business of separation. And we'll have that for Sunday night if you have any questions along those lines. If you would like to start a fight, that's probably the best subject to start with. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because that is one of the... there's a handful like this. That is one of the handful of topics where no one is dispassionate. Everyone is emotionally involved with this particular topic. And so it's, you know, very hard to be clinical about it when everybody's got their toes out in the aisle and they're getting stepped on. But we'll do that on Sunday night. All right. Comments or questions?
Sounds like Carol and the kids are having a good time downstairs. Yeah. Yeah, she loves those kids. All right. Well, I appreciate you guys and thank you for being here. And... ma'am. Oh, I'm sorry.
First Timothy chapter 6.
Be not blasphemed. Okay, well, let me... I hear her singing now. And what's the verse, Edith?
First verse.
Oh, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. So they got a boss, and they do the right thing for him, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So the sense that your work behavior is a doctrinal issue is the same kind of thing when Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. If you haven't provided for your family, you're worse than an infidel and have denied the faith. In other settings, you were in a... If you were in Old Testament Israel, you had every reason to believe that Jehovah God would free you from slavery, free you from mastery, because that was... You know, they were to be free. Let my people go. So he's saying, now, it's not that way. And if you fight your own masters, you're blaspheming God's doctrine. Now, nobody's losing their salvation here. It's a matter that God said something to you, and you're not going by it. Does that help at all? Does that make any sense to you? Yes.
That would apply to everything that we do against the word, wouldn't it?
Everything. Well, in a sense, you're disobedient. You're a child of disobedience when you're not going by the instructions that the Lord has in place for you. It's not that you're earning your salvation. It's not that you're earning your position. He has, however, You know, and we saw the list of 12 tonight. He has, however, said some things, and he has some reasonable expectations from us. And when we go against these clear things, he's saying, you know, it's as bad as cussing. It's as bad as being blasphemous.
Well, I noticed, too, in another scripture there, said, you know, he's been against Christ.
Yeah. These behavioral things. Yeah, absolutely. Every sin has been paid for by Calvary's cross. Here I stand. I say I love it. If I continue in sin that grace may abound, am I exhibiting love? Or am I exhibiting carelessness? If I'm constrained by love, you know, the sin I don't do tomorrow, that's one less he had to die for. Now, I'm not playing time tunnel mind games with you here. But I just got done saying I love him. And then I besmirch his reputation with this bad behavior. I blaspheme his name with this bad behavior. I'm telling on myself. That's what I'm trying to... Yeah, you got it exactly. And so we choose then not to, because we love him. We choose to walk in newness of life. We choose to put on the new man that God hath, Ephesians 2:10, ordained good works that we should walk in them. We say, okay, I should, other than I will. So it is that mental understanding, that mental agreement with God that my sins are paid for. I'm crucified with Christ. I don't have to solve the sin issue. What I'm interested now is glorifying him, and I'm sure not glorifying him when I've got a boss and I run away from him and do the wrong things. A few months back, I suppose it is now, when during our lesson we did the whole book of Philemon. You remember how good that was? What were you seeing there? You were seeing your question answered. You were seeing... Philemon doesn't present much doctrine. Philemon shows you the doctrine in operation. He takes Onesimus, who's a servant, returns him to Philemon after Philemon had been stolen from, and the guy runs away. And Paul says, he's saved now. You receive him as you'd receive me. And Paul's in jail. So Paul can't do anything about it. Onesimus, he's new. He's the one that's fearful. He's the runaway slave. Who's the only one in the piece that can exhibit grace, practically speaking? The wronged party. The one who has every reason to get even, Philemon. So the only one that can do right is the guy who has the least reason to. Isn't that fascinating? And so then you see the grace doctrine operate. And Paul says, you know, I know you're going to do this. In fact, I know you're going to do more than what I think you're going to do. Paul kind of lays it on him, if you remember. But it's just a demonstration of it. So, yes. And, you know, grace sometimes is used as an excuse, as a motivation to do wrong. A little red-haired girl came into the Christian bookstore and you know, she got one of these blouses that are see-through, and you get to look at her underwear. She's got Marlboros in the pocket, and her jeans are so tight that if she had a nickel in her pocket, you'd know it was heads or tails. And, you know, she smells like beer and she smells like cigarettes, and she's in a Christian bookstore, and I start telling her about the Lord. Because I'm just, you know, taking a look and thinking, geez, hear about the Lord. So I tell her about salvation. I tell her about all of that. She says, I'm saved. And so I try to talk her out of it, and I couldn't talk her out of it. And I try to, you know, are you trusting baptism? And, you know, I'm trying to go around the side doors, and oh, no, I'm saved. When, after 5 or 10 minutes, she had me convinced she was saved. And then she said the thing that explained the situation that I was looking at to him. She said, when I was in the Nazarene church, I didn't look like this because we thought we could lose our salvation. But now I'm a Baptist.
He's a maverick. And I thought, oh. And so she gave me a lesson in theology that I haven't forgotten from that day to this. Because the doctrine of being secure doesn't mean you blaspheme the cross. Now I'm saved, you're a maverick. You know, I'm a Baptist, I'm secure, it doesn't matter what I do. So she's taking up all these bad habits. No. That's antinomianism. And we're not associated with that. All right. Good question. Thank you for it. Father, as we close this evening, we are concerned for those that we love that are struggling with problems and illnesses, whether it be Alma with something that hopefully soon will pass, or whether it be Roy that's going to have to deal with dialysis probably the rest of his life. We're concerned, and we want to be helpful and encouraging to our brothers and sisters. We have a concern of even a more serious magnitude for those that might be among us that have heard the questions and messages the last week or so dealing with the unequal yoke and dealing with some of the things that we get into in our life. And I pray, Father, that we'd all remember that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're here for each other. And we have this dedication toward you, that whatever state we're in, therewith to be content. Help us, Father, to have godly wisdom and to make godly decisions. We would pray, Father, particularly just now, for Brother Edwards down there in Georgia, as he is fixing to do his first ever funeral. And pray, Father, that we've been meaningful help to him. And we especially want to remember our dear friend Malcolm and pray, Father, that he would see the great need in his home, that he and his wife become one and like-minded in the faith. The most important place where we're one is in Christ. And help us, Father, to always remember that Ephesians 5 isn't about the marital relationship, it's about our relationship in Christ. Our heart goes out to Malcolm and Dee Dee, and a heart of concern. And so it's with that that we close in prayer this evening in Christ's name.